For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We are in Romans, chapters 1 to 8, and that's what we'll be doing through the winter months. And I began last week the series saying that really Romans chapter 1 through 8 is like the Reader's Digest condensed version of the story of the Bible. So if you want to just kind of go right to the chase and say, what's this whole thing about? Romans 1 to 8 is awesome. So if you're here as a guest, as a visitor, and you're thinking to yourself, man, reading the whole Bible just seems a little overwhelming to me. It is, but this isn't. And so we just want to encourage you to kind of come back and work with us as we work our way through the text. And we talked last week about the main point of this whole section of the book of Romans, which comes in verse 16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ that we talked about last time, that Christ came into the world as a man, that he died in history. And we know that, not just from the biblical record, but from Jewish and Roman writing as well, that Jesus of Nazareth died in 33 AD, and then the Bible goes on to declare that he not only died, but he was resurrected from the dead. And that through his death and resurrection, God is extending what he calls here salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Now, what we want to do tonight and over the next few weeks is talk about this question of saved from what? What's the problem that the gospel addresses? And so we're going to really do that from tonight, starting in verse 18 of chapter 1, over the next few weeks through chapter 3, verse 20. And then we're going to move from diagnosing the problem in chapter 3, verses 21 and following, into what God has done to deal with the problem of humanity. So it's a very systematic approach to a very systematic book that indeed, for the most part, as we'll see when we get into chapter 2, really surrounds a series of about 24 questions that Paul is answering to his Roman readers. So let's think about this problem then, what we're calling the human condition. What's wrong with humanity? Paul is going to bring the core of what's wrong with humanity out into the forefront here this evening. We're going to roll it out over the next 2 weeks because it takes on different shades depending upon people's cultural backgrounds. But he says, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinfulness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth in their wrongdoing. Now, Romans is a really heavy book, and this is about the heaviest verse in a very heavy book. A lot of times when people read this, and when I read it myself, I think to myself, the anger of God. And that elicits in me the sort of a moment. Because really, I think that this is an issue, maybe a central issue for the whole conversation about God, that really keeps people to a large extent in our culture alienated and on the sidelines and not wanting to enter in. Because who, after all, wants to have a relationship or deal with a God who's mad at them? And so a lot of us, myself included, for instance, I grew up in a family that was just, the whole atmosphere was anger. And the four kids, my two sisters, my brother and I, we grew up really confused about what we would do that might get the anger of our father. He is the one who had the prominent problem in this area. And, it created a lot of fear in us. And so he would come home from work after going to a bar and having a few, then he'd come home and he would never eat dinner with us, but he'd sit around as we were eating dinner and he would stand there and watch us. And we were very careful not to say or do something that might, arouse an outburst, because what would happen is he would go around, and he was a good smoker. And so he knew how to flick cigarette butts really well. And if you said something that was not okay or got out of line, he'd go bam right on your head. And like, you see stars and like, you know. And we just kind of grew up with this sense of fear, this atmosphere of anger. And it created in all of us, I think, as kids, this idea that, you know, basically you just want to do the very minimum you have to do so as to not arouse the anger of an angry person. And so when it comes to getting a little older and now, you know, a bit bigger and a little bit less intimidated, you see that same anger and you're like, you know, who is this person? And you get that real critical thing going. And so I think in a significant way, my own experience is kind of reflected in how a lot of people, including myself at an earlier time in my life, view God. If God is angry, that must mean, you know, that I should be in fear. And at a certain point, you just get sort of disgusted with the whole thing because you're not sure what you should be fearful of. And so we get a real negative view of God expressed by people like Richard Dawkins, who says the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. And I think he kind of speaks for the common perceptions that the God of the Bible and the God of the Old Testament in particular is kind of like my dad was, just this ready to fly off the handle, this Zeus with thunderbolts, you know, or lightning bolts, ready to throw them down and smite you or whatever if you get out of line. And it's all kind of hard to predict, and it's all just kind of creates this atmosphere of fear until you just come to the place where you're like, I'm done with this. And a lot of the people in our culture, a lot of people you know and care about, sort of have this basic inoculation to the God question because they just have this perception of God as this angry, vengeful being. And so we want to engage this question a little bit here tonight. Is God a vengeful, vindictive, petty, and small being, as he is often characterized, as the vast majority of people who are far from God believe him to be? So I want to talk about that before we get further into our study, because to me, this is something that if we don't get this right, if we don't understand what Paul is saying here, which is really the main claim that he's making for this whole section of the book of Romans, then we're going to lose everything else. What does he mean when he says that God shows his anger from heaven? Well, the word anger in the Greek is orge, and in Hebrew, the parallel in the Old Testament, chema, which is a settled condition of the mind and not a sudden impulse. So when I think about anger, I think of someone flying off the handle. I think of road rage. I think of someone just overcome with their venomous hate towards somebody else. Maybe they're going to get physical or whatever. And that, there is that. That does happen. But that's not what we're talking about here. And that's not the word that is used in the Old Testament or the New to describe the anger of God. Orge can be viewed, I think, from the standpoint of six really crucial contrasts that we find in the Old Testament and in the New. So the first contrast would be that from God's point of view, yes, God is angry. God is moved to anger. But it's not a reactive anger. It's not like I just smashed my finger with a hammer and now I'm cursing and kicking and doing all the things that people around me would be fleeing from my presence if I were doing. It's purposeful in the sense that it's calculated. Just as the word says, it's a condition of the mind. There's an intent behind the negative emotion that God expresses. Take a look at this. This is Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, where it says, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in what is here, hesed, which means loving kindness. God's loyal, patient, kind love for his people. And so there is a an assertion being made by Moses here that, yes, indeed, being angry and having love for his people is possible within the same God, the same person. Because the opposite of love is not anger. It's indifference. That's an important point. Love and indifference are polar opposites because indifference says, I just don't care. Whatever it is that has to do with you is so irrelevant to me that I feel nothing. That's the opposite of love. And indeed, a person who truly loves is going to find themselves in places where negative emotion that moves toward anger begins to well up within them because love protects what is precious. Now, I have a daughter. Need I say more? My beautiful little girl has a late birthday. She went through Calumet School and in Calumet Middle School, and then she was ready for high school. And she didn't know very many people at all. And so here she is, she's 13, and she wants to enroll in the tennis club as a way that summer to get connected with people that she could then be friends with, have a peer group in high school. Pretty good idea. Well, so here we are. She goes out. She's making great friends. And one day, this car drives up in the front of our house. And sure enough, there is a guy in that car. And he's calling my 13-year-old, just turned 14-year-old, little baby, baby Amy. And I'm like, huh, really? You're calling from the car my daughter, expecting to summon her out of my house to get in your car? No way. So I go out ahead of my daughter. It was very embarrassing. Hi, my name's Jim. I'm Amy's dad. And what was the motive there? I want him to feel a little bit of anxiety that he is being watched, that what he does with my precious little girl is going to be scrutinized. Well, he was a great kid. I didn't in any way want to defame this poor guy. But what I felt, is this great need to protect my daughter from the potentials of a hormone-loaded 16-year-old with a car. And I was going to definitely stand in and make sure that her innocence is protected. I'm going to do that. And if there had been pushback, then that desire to protect would have moved in a much more intensely negative direction toward what would be only appropriately called anger. Are you with me? That's not at all far from the heart of God. And that's really what he's talking about here, that yes, God is gracious, he's forgiving, and he is slow to anger, but he can get there, and he may need to get there to protect something of incredible value. Now, a second way in which we interact with the anger of God in the Bible is that anger actually has a redemptive or a positive end for the person that is being angered at versus the kind of spitefulness that we tend to associate with anger where I'm just pissed. So I'm going to piss on you. I mean, not literally, but you know what I mean. I'm going to throw out my spite. But in the biblical frame of anger, it has a calculated decision to express negativity for the good of the person that you're expressing it to. Amazing. Think about this. Adam and Eve, as you know, in Genesis chapter 3, rebel against God. They eat from the tree that God told them not to. There are all kinds of implications for that, because God said, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so they became separated and alienated from God at that moment. And God goes on to say to Adam and Eve, you know, the ground is cursed. You're going to have a rough way with your life. And ultimately, you know, from the ground you were created, and to the ground you shall return. And then there's this really odd little sequence right at the end of this section of Genesis, in which it says, and now, God speaking, he might stretch out his hand, that is Adam, and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then there's this pregnant pause in the text, and he says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden, evicted, thrown out. Why? Because it was not the intent of God that Adam and Eve and all of them that come after, namely us, would live forever in a state of spiritual death, of alienation from God. So God has his anger toward Adam and Eve and his expulsion of them from the garden is not the end of the story. He does it so that there can be a story. Because eating from the tree of life, living forever in this broken, alienated place, there is a word that we use for that. Hell. That's what hell is. Hell is living forever, alienated from God, isolated from one another, with a broken conscience, a broken heart that is beyond the ability to repair. And we're just given over to forever. That's who we are. It's a terrible thing. And that was not God's intent. So in his anger, he removes them from the very thing that would have consigned them to this eternal life apart from God and spiritually dead. Third, that the anger of God is a pursuing kind of anger rather than a rejecting kind of anger. You think of someone being angry with you, and it's like, well, that's the end of that relationship. Not so with God. That in fact, the Bible portrays God, even in his moments of anguish and indeed anger with Israel, his people, yet he continues to pursue. And so he brings them into the land after delivering them from their bondage to Egypt. And he prospers them and he provides for them. But it doesn't take long at all for Israel to decide, you know, we kind of like these other local gods a little better. And so they decide, we're not going to really follow the Lord God who has been with us all along. We're going to rally around these nature deities and perform these rituals and believe that in some way we can manipulate their benefits for us and fertility and other things like that. And so God looks at that and says, you know, that's like being unfaithful to your husband, because we have this deep, intimate relationship. And you're just walking away from it. But notice what it says. This is in the book of Hosea, chapter 2. He says, she will say, and that's Israel, I will go after my lovers who give me bread and water. But she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil. So what God is saying is that even as Israel is rebelling against him and pursuing these other gods to worship and to debase themselves with, even then, he says, I continue to pursue, continue to provide for my people. So that anger is not a rejection. Anger, from God's point of view, is also consistent with and kind of motivates, in fact, God pursuing even those who are far from him. Many of us who are here tonight know exactly what I'm talking about. Your own hostility to God over the course of perhaps many years of your life was met by a God who had continued to send people into your life. People who loved you and cared about you. People who shared what they knew about God with you. And so that at a point where you were finally ready to hear it, that was there. See, that's how God works. Another point is that in his anger, there is deep sorrow. And so we read, for instance, in the New Testament of these times where Jesus is trying to tell the people, you know, I am your Messiah. It's important that you yield to me and to trust that I've come here to deal with your central problem, which is your alienation from God. And people are like, yeah, no, not that interested. And it kind of comes to a head at the last week of his life in the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where they're crying out that he's the Messiah and all this kind of stuff. But he knows so well that those same people 5 days later are not going to say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to say, give us Barabbas, kill him. So Jesus then on what we call Palm Sunday enters the city of Jerusalem. And it says that Jesus approached the city and he saw it and he wept over it. And so his anger is not a smug, see you get what you deserve type of thing. But he's heartbroken by the reality that this great city in just a matter of a few decades is going to be ripped to the ground, that the Jewish people will be scattered all over the earth. From God's point of view, anger is not a continual state of being or a way that defines a relationship, but it's temporary. Just because it's purposeful, it's temporary. And when the anger has served its purpose, then it's time to restore that relationship. And so Micah tells us he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Unchanging love. And then lastly, that God's anger is there as a warning, not as condemnation, but as a warning. He acts in anger to get people's attention. And so Jeremiah tells us, at one time I might speak to a nation or a kingdom to uproot it, to pull it down or to destroy it. And if that nation against which I spoke turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I spoke against it. And so I'm telling you, this is where it's heading. I'm going to withdraw my protection from you. Babylon is going to come and destroy Israel. And yet he says, if you change your mind about where you're at, then I will continue that protection. But I need to tell you exactly the way it is. I'm warning you, if you continue this way, this is what's going to happen. And so he ends the speech by saying, oh, turn back each of you from his evil way. And God, of course, is very serious about that. You read the book of Jonah, in which Jonah the prophet goes to Nineveh, this great city, an enemy of Israel. And he gives this Jeremiah kind of sermon about the fact that God is unhappy with Nineveh's dealings with the nations and with the evil that surrounds the culture in this great city. And to Jonah's amazement, the people are like, okay, we get it. And so they turn to God, the whole city, from the king down to everyone else. And so God's like, okay, no judgment here. I warned you in my anger, you heeded my warning, and so now we're good. And that's how that works. So that's what anger is. It's not this kind of fly off the handle, unpredictable, scary thing. It is a very calculated part of God's love for people. That's crucial. Now let's kind of roll out some more of this passage. We want to engage this question, why then is God angry? And he goes on to explain it. He says that he's angry for those who in their sinfulness and their wickedness suppress the truth in the wrongdoing. There are things, in other words, that people know that they are suppressing, or they're trying to deny that they know. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen through what has been made so that they're without excuse. And so the key thing here is that everyone at the end of the day knows, yes, there is a God. Even though they may try to suppress that knowledge because they know what the implications of acknowledging God are. But through his eternal power, that is the creation of the universe, his divine nature, the order and design of the universe, his existence has been clearly seen by what he has made. And so, what we're talking about here, why is God angry? It's because, not because people don't have the evidence that they need to know him and to believe him, but because they refuse to believe. It is the natural knowledge of God that is being suppressed, as though I'm trying my best not to believe it. I've thought about how this works out. There are a lot of people I've known over the years who, on the one hand, are adamant there is no God, and on the other, are really mad at him for all the terrible things that have happened in their life. See what I'm saying? There's just something in the human soul that suppresses the things that we naturally know about God. And so here would be a handful of things that every human being knows comes from God. Consciousness. That there's something about human experience that's more than just the material biological world. That we have rationality and the ability to use language. That there are moral values and a sense of justice that we have that could in never way, no way be derived from nature. That we have free will as opposed to a determined natural world around us that follows the unchanging laws of nature. That there is a beginning to the universe and a beginning to human existence. And all of these things, without some kind of philosophical complex argument or whatever, just people the world over and throughout time know intuitively, there's a God. I'm not aware, for instance, of any culture that is atheistic. All cultures throughout time, no matter where, have had an understanding that there's a God, because we reflect on ourselves and we reflect on the world around us and we are seized with amazement and draw the reasonable inference that this is not just some kind of a bizarre accident that popped up out of nowhere, but it is the result of a God who is involved, who orders the world and who makes us in some special or unique way. I've got a couple of books up here by a couple of prominent philosophers. One is by Anthony Flew on the left. The book is entitled There Is a God. Anthony Flew was the dominant voice of atheism in the second half of the 20th century. And I remember as a young philosophy student in the 70s at Ohio State, we would read his work and the professor would just kind of set it down and say, that's the end of this conversation. There's nothing more to be said. There is no God. And fascinating, but Flew was a bit of a debater. He liked to debate. And so in the 80s and early 90s, he began to set up debates with Christian philosophers, thinking that this would make, you know, it clear to everybody that atheism is where it's at and so forth. And these Christian philosophers that he began to debate publicly with, one of whom was my mentor, William Lane Craig, began to introduce these facts of consciousness, of rationality, of moral values, of human freedom, the question of origins, that everyone just intuitively understands leads to the conclusion that there's something out there that is responsible for this. But put in much more pointed philosophical terms, and by the early years of the 20th century, Flew was running out of gas. And he came out on a debate stage, getting ready for one of these debates, and he opens it up and he says, I've got something to say, which is namely, my opponent is right. And he wrote this book called There Is a God to engage the arguments that he had been given for half a century and to those who continue to use those arguments down to the present time. It was a fascinating shift, but it was just based upon the very things that Paul's talking about here in Romans. Then, too, there is Thomas Nagel's important book called Mind and Cosmos. The subtitle is How the Naturalist Neo-Darwin conception of nature is almost certainly false. This guy is not a believer in God. We'll see about that in just a second. But he makes exactly the same points. It's just that these intuitive impressions that all human beings have really is the only plausible, rational explanation for the existence of these things. And so I think that what is important for us to note as we read through Romans, that Paul is not just throwing out, yeah, this is what people believe or whatever. He's really drilling down to what's true and what is defensible and what is rational as well. These intuitions that we have, that surely there's more, are met with the evidence of science and reason to undergird that intuitive feeling, that intuitive sense. But the thing about humanity is that we don't like that inference to God. And so there is the suppressing of this natural knowledge and the desire to find somehow, some way, an explanation for how all these things don't lead to the knowledge of God. And so, getting more to the heart of the matter, Paul says that they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. So now we've got an intellect that is unable to find God in the fallen state of rebellious human beings who are suppressing the truth. But now we get kind of to the heart of the matter, which is something in their hearts, a suspicion of God, a sense that there is a threat, a danger associated with God. What is that danger? Well, that danger is another will. Somebody else who has authority in my life. And there is just something about human beings that bristle with the thought that somebody has say-so over me. Or am I alone in this? Man, I hate the thought of surrendering my thinking and my game plan for life to somebody else, even if that's God. And so from the very earliest moments of humanity, there is this sense, this suspicion about God that no, he doesn't really have my best interests in mind. Better to take matters in my own hands and do things my own way. And so with that as the kind of the non-negotiable center, then we have to reason out from there that of course there's no God anyway or whatever. There is what we could call here a God allergy. No one is neutral about the God question. Have you noticed that? You know, there's a reason why people say you should never talk with your friends about politics or religion, because then they won't be friends for very long. And I have found that to be true, that people, intelligent people, I have a friend who is an attorney. He's a very thoughtful human being, very talented at what he does. And he knows that I'm a Christian, and yet sometimes he'll let me get together with him and our couples, you know, him and his wife and me and Linda. And, you know, somehow or another, the God concept seeps in the conversation, and immediately he's like, bullshit. What? You know, this kind of thing. He's allergic. He wraps his intellectual, and he's interesting as could be, and then you turn it to this, and all of a sudden, he has nothing to say. And it's not because he's unintelligent. It's because this issue of God is so personally threatening to him that he just can't go there. And that is true for so many people that we're interacting with, maybe in our families, certainly at work and in our neighborhoods. The God question is never negative. And so, back to our Thomas Nagel, the guy who said, look, the alternate to theory to the God theory, which is that nature just causes all these things that we perceive ourselves to be unique and in the image of God for. He says, you know, the naturalism thing, it doesn't work. I don't believe it. But then he goes on to say in the most transparent sentence that I have ever read in my life, I want atheism to be true. and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't, he says, just that I don't believe in God, and naturally I hope that I'm right in what I believe. He says, it's that I hope there's no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Now, what is that, my friends? That is an incredibly transparent and honest statement of the heart. He's written a book that all that just describes the universe as a glove, the hand of which only God could fit. And then he says, but I don't want that answer. And so it just kind of comes to our awareness that the problems that people are having with God are, you know, intellectual questions are important and they need to be answered, absolutely. But that's not really what's driving the thing. What's really driving the thing is the condition of the heart. And this is what Paul is talking about. So how do we get people's attention so that they take this God question seriously? And that brings us to our last little section here. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for images of corruptible people and birds and four-legged animals and crawling things. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So they substitute God for aspects of nature. Nature is just, you know, the biological world around us or whatever. But within all human beings, there's that sense that we're aware of our being as unique. And we want to find some place for why do I matter? And how should I live anyway? And so in substituting nature for God, it brings human beings to a place where we're painting ourselves in the corner. We're struggling, in other words, against the very person whom we are. David Brooks is a well-read editorial writer for the New York Times. His stuff is always interesting to read. A while back, which is to say last summer, he wrote an article called The Age of Aquarius All Over Again. And what he was kind of sobered by was the changing attitudes, especially toward young people in our culture, toward defining meaning and purpose and what's ultimately true with astrology. And he makes this point based upon work done by the Pew Research Center, which is a really competent, credible kind of research center that studies public opinion and especially religious ideas. They make the point that 29% of Americans believe in astrology, more than attend mainline Protestant churches. You see the cultural shift that he is describing here? Why do they do that? Well, because astrology tells you why you matter. It tells you that you're special because you're born under this sign. And so these things are true of you. And so here's this chart that explains how you can live a life of significance and purpose and make decisions that further your thing. And so there's a reality that's bigger than you that you can define yourself by. That's the payoff for astrology. And in the most educated, technologically savvy culture that has ever existed in the human race, this is the new thing. It's a little stunning. Now, it raises some questions. There are a couple implications here. One is, does the universe really care about you? That'd be an important question to ask. I was having a conversation this week with a new friend that I've been trying to get to know. And he is very far from God. And we were talking about the whole God question. And he says, here's the real problem with humanity, monotheism. It's the reason why everything is screwed up. I'm like, oh, okay, that's a good place to start. and so we need to get to that. But what's the alternative? And he says, well, the alternative is, you know, just finding our place in nature and let nature kind of guide us. And I'm like, well, so tell me about nature. He says, well, nature, you know, nature is gentle and nature is loving. And I thought, really? And then the next day I saw this on the CNN website. This is an orangutan in Indonesia reaching out a hand to pull a forest manager person who is in a swamp full of poisonous snakes. I'm like, wow, my friend was right. That's incredible. You know, and I got a dog. I mean, dogs, listen, face it, dogs are awesome. Dogs love you. My dog follows me or Linda everywhere we go and is most traumatized when we're not there. He wants to be with us. He wants to snuggle with us. He wants to be a part of our lives. And wow, what a great example of a life well lived. You know, just like Otis. But you know, there's another side of nature too. Like this. That's a virus. No, it's a bacteria. My bad. It's a bacteria. You know what? You're going to die, and one of the principal reasons for your death will be that. Bacteria. It does not love you. It is more out there, more ubiquitous than anything else in the earth, and it's going to kill you. It doesn't care about you. And so here's the thing. We can say there is no God and nature is the explanation for why I matter and all this kind of stuff. And we can point to some things about nature that are really pretty cool. But the reality is that's not the way most of nature operates. And if we're trying to base our life on nature, what part of nature do we base it on? I asked my friend, he was talking about this, I said, well, that sounds a lot like, to me, like social Darwinism. Are you saying that the survival of the species added to human social life is that we should kind of marginalize the weaker parts of society so that the strong can take root and grow? I think we tried that about, you know, 75 years ago. He goes, yeah, I'm not really talking about that. And I said, well, why not? You're just arbitrarily choosing one part of nature over the other. The small part. Now, it doesn't really work, my friends. It doesn't give us any understanding of why do we matter when we just say the stars that we've connected arbitrarily to create these creatures in the heavens somehow are an answer for why do I matter. It's a flimsy basis. I'm just telling you. Don't go there. So, how, lastly, is God's anger then expressed? Okay, God is angry at the situation that humanity is in, that we suppress our knowledge of him, that we are suspicious of him, that we've got an attitude towards him, though he continues to move towards us, though he loves us. How does he express his anger? And this is, I think, the most profound thing for us to think about as we end tonight. He says, three times, and starting in verse 24, so God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Then he goes on and he says, and God gave them over to degrading passions. Women exchanged the natural functions for the unnatural. In the same way, men abandoned the natural functions of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. And then he says in verse 28, that they didn't see fit any longer to acknowledge God. And so God gave them over, the third use of this expression, to a corrupt mind, to do the things that are not proper. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deceptions, and those are the good things. No, it doesn't say that. How does God express his anger toward the train wreck that has become humanity? He gave them over. Some translations say he abandoned them too, or he let them go. Really, he's using the language of Psalm 81 that says, my people did not listen to my voice. Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their hearts to walk in their own devices. That's what God did in his anger. He said, okay, you want your freedom. And you've got this attitude about me. You see me as a threat. So, okay. Have at it. That's what God does in his anger. He lets us go. He lets us do the thing that our heart wants, which is to walk in our own devices, in the stubbornness of our own heart, to do things our way just as we've demanded. And the consequences of that are devastating, as he points out. There is the way that God tries to get our attention through the shattered self that he's describing in these few verses. A shattered intimacy, driven by our desires, he says. To what? Well, to use other people's bodies for the sake of our own gratification. That's what he's talking about. You matter because you help me fulfill an urge, a drive, a desire that I have. And we've kind of recognized this in our own day. There's a big pushback. The Me Too movement is really about, wait a minute, really? Unrestrained desire, preying on the weak, the vulnerable, and so forth. That's what Paul is describing. That's what we're seeing today. In 1987, the University of Chicago literary professor, Alan Bloom, wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind, where I think he described the present attitudes towards sex in the most effective way possible. He says, the sexual revolution marched under the banner of freedom. So in the 60s and the early 70s, we demand liberation from the Victorian constraints of sexual morality. But then he noted, as he's working with students through all these years, he says, women suspect that they are being used, that they cannot expect much from the feckless contemporary male. Because what do they want? They want sex. There is a quest, he says, but ever more hopeless, for arrangements and ways of putting the broken pieces back together. The task is equivalent to squaring the circle because everyone loves himself most but wants others to love him more than they love themselves. That's a mouthful. That's a real dilemma. I want you to circle around my orbit and do my bidding, and you want me to do the same. That's a problem. That just is not going to work out. And so he says the important lesson that the family taught was the existence of the only unbreakable bond, for better or for worse. The decomposition of this bond is surely America's most urgent social problem. And I agree. That is exactly right. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 1. It is the only value that drives sexuality is consent. After that, it's just whatever you are interested in, and that's fine. And if we follow this line, we end up in this place where sooner or later people wake up and they realize, I'm just being used. And so there is this diminishing of the very notion of what love is and what relationships can be. And we just find ourselves deeply alienated. And then, two, there is a shattered identity. He describes homosexuality as it was lived out in the Roman Empire of the first century, just as predatory as the sexual relationships that Alan Bloom is describing in the university context today. And I know that this is something that is a deeply divisive issue in our culture today, but it would be wrong not to point out what Paul is saying about this issue right here tonight. The recent research and literature on same-sex attraction has really come in over the last year in a significant way. And I wanted to share a couple things with you about that. New York Times summarized an extensive study over the summer in an article called "Many Genes Influence Same-Sex Sexuality, Not a Single Gay Gene." And the article reads, "The largest study of same-sex sexual behavior finds the genetics are complicated and social and environmental factors are also key." So all the things fit into this. An ambitious new study released in the journal Science, the largest ever to analyze the genetics of same-sex sexual behavior, found that genetics does play a role responsible for perhaps a third of the influence on whether someone has same-sex sex. The influence comes not from one gene, but many, each with a tiny effect, and the rest of the explanation includes social environmental factors. The kind of input that you get, how you connect with the broader society, your families, things like that, making it impossible, he says, to use genes to predict someone's sexuality. The study of nearly 500,000 people, funded by the National Institutes of Health and other agencies, found differences in the genetic details of same-sex behavior in men and women. The research also suggests that the genetics of same-sex sexual behavior shares some correlation with genes involved in some mental health issues and personality traits, although the author said that overlap could simply reflect the stress of enduring societal prejudices. Now, why am I reading current medical scientific research on this issue? It is, one, because I want us to understand that even when we're talking about a bitterly divisive issue, the issue of sexual orientation and sexual identity in our culture, the biblical view consistently is corroborated by experimental data. And that should give us some hope that when we're hearing from God, we're hearing things that are actually helpful to us. But I want to also bring it up for a second reason, and which is that because we are so divided in our culture on this issue, that these issues do begin to be significant in the life of the church and of its witness. And so I want to appeal to you, as he says at the end there, he says that some of these symptoms overlap with stress and enduring social prejudice that gives rise to depression and things like that, that we're talking about people making decisions about whether they're men or women, what they will pursue sexually and so forth. And in that context, almost universally, there is a deep sense of shame, regardless of where that shame comes from. There is a sense of being moved out, marginalized from society with significant problems in how do I fit in and so forth in this context. And I want to just say that it is important. Let's affirm people's dignity, no matter who they are, even as we respectfully disagree about their choices or their perspective. Can't make a political football out of somebody's life. These are deep, complicated issues, and it takes deep relational investment to think these things through and to work toward common understanding with family members, with people that we love and that we care about. As far as how we engage the rest of our culture might really be, I think, helped by reflecting on Paul's words when he's talking about sexual morality in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, "What do I have to do with judging those outside the church?" That's an important point that he's making here. Because we're not starting from the same foundation as a biblically informed Christian from the way the rest of the culture understands sexuality. Like I said, the only moral framework of sexuality in our in our secular culture is consent. Everything else is on the table. It's just a matter of your own personal preference. Ours is different. It has to do with the design that God gave us as human beings, as male and female in his image. There's a difference there. And if we can't come to terms and agreement on the foundation for what makes sexuality what it is, we'll never be able to resolve these differences. And Paul's like, that's not even our job. Who are we to judge those outside the church? Time, sadly, as God has given the people over to their over desires and their broken desires, catches up with real pain in people's lives. I hope that we are in relationship to catch them when they fall. Last, he talks about a shattered conscience, the hardness of heart that is greed, he says, and lying and all these things. Yesterday, in the middle of the afternoon, we had a little downtime, me and Linda. We watched the 1945 version of Oscar Wilde's The Picture of Dorian Gray. Man, I really suggest that you watch this movie. It's awesome. If you know the story, Dorian Gray is a super rich, super handsome, super evil guy. And he's got a friend who's a painter, and he paints his picture. And then he enters into this deal with a magician who says that he can live without ever aging. He'll never look a day over 22 in his life. But the picture of him will bear the resemblance of his soul. And so the story unfolds, and Dorian Gray murders, and he uses people, and he lies, and yet he gets away with it, and he's beautiful, and he's rich. And he's like, and it goes back to the painting, you know, and it's like it's getting uglier and uglier and uglier until he just cries out. He's like, I can't take it anymore. He grabs a knife, and he stabs the heart of the painting, which is actually himself, and he dies. I gave away the end. Sorry about that. But it serves a point. Yeah, I blew it. I'm really sorry about that. It is a classic, and I'm sure nobody knows the story. But it's just that picture. He looks great on the outside, but so deeply and profoundly corrupt within. And that is what God does in his anger. He steps back and he allows you and I to make decisions that run against his design for us, that run against his purpose for our lives, and he waits for us to be shattered. Not because he doesn't love us, not because he hates us, but because he is in pursuit. And he's waiting for that moment where we say, enough! I've had enough. Surely there's something better. And that brings us to the beginning, that the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There is an answer for the deep longings of our soul that we pursue in our own way and that bring us into places of despair and emptiness and loneliness and pain. And God has allowed you to come to that place, not because he hates you, but because he loves you. And he wants you to understand that there is one way and one way only to put the broken pieces of your life back together. And that is under the mercy, the forgiveness that God freely offers to us in Jesus Christ. So that's a picture of the broken condition of humanity. Let me pray for us. Lord, we just thank you so much that we're able to come together here and think about the really important stuff of life. Like, what's wrong? Like, where are you in all of this? What are you doing? We thank you that you've spoken to us through your word. And we ask that you would help us to understand these sometimes difficult issues in enough depth, I guess, that we could be useful in helping our children, our neighbors, our friends weed through what's going on. And to be able to help them connect dots in their own life experience to the brokenness that happens when we seek to live our lives apart from you. And that as an example of people reconciled to you, that we would be able to show a better way in Christ. And so it's in his name that we bring these concerns before you and ask for his wisdom and guidance. And just thank you for all these things. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.